They are not of the world, as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. I sanctify myself for them, so they also may be sanctified by the truth. Jesus prayed that we might be unified in his truth, standing firm in the faith and strong in his word. In a world questioning the credibility of God's word, Christ's prayer is for his church to stand firm in unity and his word. This is The Answers Conversation, and I'm your host, Steve Hamm. We'll be answering the skeptical questions of our time, standing firm on the authority of God's word, and rejoicing in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Mark 10, verse 6 says this, "But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female." And what we have here is a dialogue between Jesus and the Pharisees. He's using Genesis 1 as history, as real known history, to help them understand what is the context of marriage. And we're going to be discussing this a little bit today. And with us today, we have Lee Anderson. Lee has a BA and an MA in Biblical Studies from Masters. And he is also in the process of another Masters in biblical apologetics. And so I want to welcome you, Lee.
Well, thank you. It's good to be here with you, Steve.
It's great to have you. And Lee has also studied under Dr. Stephen Boyd, a very well-known Hebraist, and spent a long time with Dr. Boyd. And he really is masterful in this area. And we're going to rely on a few things that he has said as well as we talk about this really important issue. And what is the issue? The issue is, can we trust the narrative of Genesis in respect to its genre? Now, there are so many different points and different views on the genre of Genesis. Is it narrative? Is it poetic? All of those different things. And so I want to ask, firstly, Lee, how would you categorize the creation narrative?
Well, when we look at the creation narrative, we have to consider that it's more than just words on a page. We have to look at it from a couple of different angles. First, we have to recognize that it's a magisterial literary composition. It is a masterpiece in terms of how it was composed. You can put it right up there along with the best literary works of all time. But in addition to that, it's also a foundational theological treatise. It is aimed at presenting a theological message. This is the most foundational section in the Bible when it comes to telling us about who God is and about what God has done. But beyond those two things, we also need to remember that it is a literal historical account. Now, this is an area, as you mentioned, there's a lot of disagreement on.
Okay. And, you know, when we think about that, there are so many different opinions about that. What are some of the opinions out there about what the genre of Genesis really is, particularly, you know, the first few chapters?
Okay, the first few chapters particularly. There are three major opinions, and I would consider these opinions as representing a spectrum. There are people that are going to try to take positions somewhere in between, but just the three major ones. The first is the one that I've already mentioned, that it is a narrative that accurately portrays real history. But then there are those who would say that it is a narrative that purports to be true when, in fact, it's in error.
So they agree that it's actually supposed to be a historical narrative, but it's not reliable.
Yes, they would say that the author believes it to be true, but that it's not actually true. It's like a story or a myth.
Okay, and in one respect, you know, just even thinking about something like that, and I know it's not one of the main views held out there, but as soon as somebody takes that view, it's a complete disownership, I suppose, ignorance of the fact that there is a divine author, right?
Yes, I would say so. And you're going to see this view predominantly with liberal German scholarship that arose in the early 20th century and thereafter.
And then what else is there?
Then there is a third view, which we might say is somewhere in between the first two extremes. And those who hold to this view would say that the text of Genesis 1 and 2 is an extended poetic metaphor, that it communicates truth in a sense, but the plain sense of the words doesn't correspond to reality. We have a lot of symbolism, a lot of allegory.
So where does that lead then, if if Genesis 1 and 2 particularly are poetic metaphor, where does that lead for things like textual, theological meaning?
Well, there are some very extensive ramifications. You see, in metaphor, we don't have words being given their normal range of meaning. The meaning of the individual words is controlled by the broader metaphor that runs throughout the text. So I guess the best way to say it is that the words don't have a one-to-one correspondence with people, with things, or states of being, or actions in the world. So if the text is simply one big poetic metaphor, the things that it's talking about may or may not have been what actually happened. And what's important for us to consider is that if the text is indeed poetry and it is this one big metaphor, then it really doesn't have anything concrete to say about scientific theories of origins. It doesn't have anything to say about history. It doesn't really have anything to say about the age of the earth or some of these other issues that we would consider very foundational and very important.
And people will use that excuse in talking about whether Adam and Eve were literal people too, wouldn't they?
Oh, yes. And most recently, of course, Peter Enns has said things like that. C. John Collins has talked about the issue. He's not as extreme as Enns, but it is really a hot button in theological circles right now.
We should point out how important that is, because if we don't have a literal Adam and Eve, and when we've got Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 15, talking about, you know, the first Adam and the last Adam, Jesus came because of what literally happened with literal people, and he is coming to resolve that situation with what he has done in the cross and the resurrection. So it really has gospel implications.
Oh, yes, I absolutely agree. It's important to remember that we can't divorce Genesis 1 and 2 or 1 through 3 from the rest of the text. There are these theological threads that run from the beginning to the end. Mm. And realistically, the rest of the Bible, in a sense, hinges on what happens in the early chapters of Genesis. If we don't understand those correctly, it's going to frustrate our understanding of the rest of the text as well.
Now, some of these theologians and scholars are fairly well known as to taking the position of the poetic metaphor. And I'm just wondering whether you might be able to give us, for instance, an example of somebody famous that many people might know and help us understand what they would say about reaching that conclusion that they believe it's poetic and the ramifications of that.
Okay. Well, let's consider somebody who's definitely in popular circles right now, Tim Keller, in his book, A Reason for God. Mm-hmm. He addresses the ongoing discussion between creationists and evolutionists, and he tries to take a middle-of-the-road position. Mm-hmm. And he argues that Genesis 1 has the earmarks of poetry. He considers it to be a song about the creation event. Another scholar who is probably just as well known, but writing at a little bit more technical level, is Bruce Waltke. Now, Waltke does not come out and say that the account is poetry. However, he says some things that make it seem very much the same. He would argue that the narrative is not pure history, but that it's suprahistorical. He also says that it should be approached symbolically in our interpretation.
Now, just for our listeners who have just heard that and wondering, well, what do you really mean by that? What is supra-historical?
Well, by supra-historical, he says that it has connections with history, but it goes beyond history. It's more than just a straightforward account of what actually happened. There's symbolic or metaphorical elements in it.
So why would what things do folks like, for instance, Tim Keller see that say that they say, oh, this is something that leads me to believe this is poetic?
Okay, well, there's a couple of major things that people see in the text that suggest to them that it's poetry, and then there's a couple of factors that go beyond the text. Mm-hmm. One of the things in the text is the structure. Genesis 1 particularly is a very orderly account, and you can see that just by looking at the days of creation. We have day 1, day 2, day 3, etc. Mm-hmm. And this comes across as very ordered, very structured, and because of that, people have thought that it is poetry. Another reason that Keller particularly thinks that it is poetry is because of some parallels that he draws with other passages. In other passages like Exodus 14 and 15, and then again in Judges 4 and 5, we have a song or a poem that is being coupled with a literal historical account. And Keller imposes that paradigm on Genesis 1 and 2, where Genesis 1 is, in his opinion, structured as a poetry or as a song, and then Genesis 2 is a little bit more rigid literal history.
Now, there's something that confuses me here too, because from what I know, Tim Keller also believes that there is a contradiction between the chapter 1 and chapter 2 of Genesis.
Yes.
And so why should, even in a song form, there be a contradiction with a historical narrative if we're talking about the divine author of Scripture?
Well, as one biblical scholar put it to me, the issue of genre can sometimes be used as a red herring to excuse this kind of a view. When we say that something doesn't have to be taken seriously or doesn't have to be taken with some degree of literalness just because it's poetry, that really is an excuse. Even biblical poetry, whether it's in the Psalms or in Job, we still have to take it as truth. We can't excuse it as something that's just a story simply because it's in a poetic form.
Right. Okay. So with all of that, obviously, there are people that would very much disagree with what they're hearing from folks like Tim Keller. Mm-hmm. And some of them are theologians, some of them are Hebraists. Can you tell us the difference between a theologian, say an Old Testament theologian, and a Hebraist?
Now, sometimes there is quite a bit of overlap, but generally speaking, an Old Testament theologian is somebody who has an incredible grasp of the text. They can look at the text and trace the theological themes that run throughout the Old Testament. They will have an understanding of the language, of course, because language is foundational. But their primary emphasis is on theology. A Hebraist, on the other hand, is somebody whose understanding of the text as text is truly masterful. They understand not only the theology of the Old Testament, but their emphasis really is more on the language itself. How does the Hebrew language, how does Hebrew grammar work? And they have understanding of other things like orthography, such as that.
Okay. So, and there are a couple of very, scholarly Hebraists around. I believe they even studied at Hebrew...
Hebrew Union College. It's right around the corner here in Cincinnati.
Right. Okay. And so that's Dr. Russell Fuller and Dr. Stephen Boyd, both of those gentlemen, right?
Yeah. And by the way, that's an incredible university. It is the largest Jewish library outside of Jerusalem.
Okay.
So... When we're talking about Hebrew Union and where these guys studied, they got the best education in Hebrew they could have gotten.
Okay, so let me just finish by saying this. Obviously, we believe that this is a historical narrative. And just in the last few, in the last minute here, just tell us the points of why it's a historical narrative, and we will talk about this next week.
Oh yeah, I'm sure we can expand on this later, but just three major things to keep in mind when we're looking at the Genesis creation account. We say it is narrative and that it is actual history for a few reasons. First, it's the plain reading of the text. If you're just reading through it, that is the sense that you get. Second, it's the reading that comes from the text and not from imposing external considerations on it. If we read it without our minds clouded by the theory of evolution or millions of years, that is the understanding that we're going to get, that it's actual history that occurred in real time. And then it's the most consistent reading of the text. There's really conspicuous lexical, thematic, and theological links between the creation account and the rest of Old Testament history. And that is why we need to take it seriously as a historical account.
Well, Lee, thank you very much. We're going to talk about this next week. If you want to know more about this, it's a wonderful chapter in a book, Coming to Grips with Genesis. That's Coming to Grips with Genesis. It's edited by Terry Mortensen and a number of others. And also have a look at our website, answersingenesis.org. If you want answers on this or any other subject, visit answersingenesis.org. That's answersingenesis.org.